Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16 tonight? 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember last week in chapter 15 when when Saul was told to go to battle against the Amalekites and destroy them all, men, women, children, livestock, everything, and we found out that he did not. He brought the king back alive, and they saved the best of the livestock for sacrifices, supposedly. I suppose there was some of the soldiers that wanted to increase their own personal wealth in terms of livestock and stuff. And he got rebuked. Saul got rebuked pretty harshly by Samuel, and both by God. And so God actually took the kingdom away from Samuel in that portion of scripture last week. And so it ended up in chapter 15, verse 34, that they went their separate ways. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Remember, we talked about that word regretted. It was like he was sorry, but it's not wishing that he had not made Saul king, because God can't do that. God is never makes a decision that he's sorry for, because to be sorry about a decision means there was a better option, but that we didn't think about or something, and that can't happen with God. So the regret that he had made Saul king over Israel is more or less just, you know, it was grieving. His heart was hurt because of, you know, Saul's behavior. But we're going to see some different things tonight that'll help us understand that a little bit better. And Samuel goes home, and he is grieving. Samuel grieved over Saul, it says at the end of verse 35, chapter 15. And I think part of the reason he was grieving over Saul was because, remember when back in chapter 10 or so, when the people said to Samuel, "We want a king like the other nations. Your sons are worthless. They're kind of like Hunter Biden, and we don't want people like that ruling over us." And so Samuel was grieving over that, but God said, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Because since the time they left Egypt, the Lord was their king. They actually were in a theocracy, even during the 400 years of the judges." But Samuel still had, he had an idea of what the king could be. He had told Saul what the king should and should not be. And so because Samuel had lived all of his life in obedience to the Lord and saw the blessing of the Lord and how that blessing could be extended throughout all the 12 tribes, if we had a king that was obedient to God. And it turns out the other direction. So Samuel, I think, was grieving over Saul's rebellion more than he was just grieving that Saul wasn't going to be king. I don't think that upset him that much. But I think he was grieving over Saul's rebellion, watching Saul having the right information but making poor decisions. And we all are in that boat to one extent or another, you know, as a pastor of the church. I, you know, it's my responsibility to try to give enough information so people have enough information to make good decisions. But then you see them making sometimes bad decisions, the same ones over and over and over again. And you grieve over that. You grieve over it in your own life. If there's an obstacle that's been particularly egregious to you for 67 years or whatever, you know, then you grieve over that in your own life. And this is the grieving I think Samuel was doing. So we move into chapter 16. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel?" And that's a good question. That's a question each of us should wrestle with. Because, you know, really, the Lord told Samuel early on, he did not reject you. He rejected me. And so it's kind of, and we don't have a time frame. We have no idea how much time went between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. But God said, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? So God is really looking at Samuel and saying, get over it. It's been long enough. You know, and as I've said often, when we have different events that happen in our life, you know, you lose a really close pet, dog, cat, or a member of your family, there's a time for grieving, but there's a time to get over it also. You know, doesn't mean that you quit missing that person or anything like that, but to hide in our room and not come out into public, or, you know, not forsake the assembly of the saints, you know, not going to church, things like that. Get over it. Do the appropriate grieving. Don't cut it short, but don't drag it out. And this is what the Lord is saying to Samuel. Get over it, Samuel. You know that I have rejected him for being king. So quit grieving like that, because you're not going to change my mind, and you're certainly not going to change Saul's behavior. It's been too late. He's had, you know, enough chances, enough opportunities. So he tells him, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I have provided for him, or I have provided for myself a king among his sons, which is really kind of interesting, because before, when they were dealing with Saul, God said, I have provided a king for the people. And here with David, he's saying, I have provided a king for myself. I have provided for myself a king. So there's a significant change in how God is looking at Saul as opposed to how he's looking at David. And like I said earlier, with Saul, I have provided a king for the people. And he knew, God knew that that wasn't going to work out well. So now, remember that Jesse, if you were with us on Wednesday nights, a couple times we've been through the book of Ruth, and right at the end of the book of Ruth, it gives the genealogy down to Jesse from all the way back from, well, not from the flood, but let me see. I was looking in one of my commentaries today, and there was a little genealogical graph there. Here we go. So if you go during the period of the patriarchs, we went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then Judah, the son of Jacob. And then from Judah, we went to Perez, the son, and then Hezron. And these are the men during the Babylonian or the Egyptian bondage. Perez, Hezron, Rab, Aminadab. And it's interesting, when God made the covenant with Abraham and said, your people will wander for 430 years, but before they come back to this land and I give it to them, 400 years. And then in the book of Acts, it says when they came out of Israel, it was 430 years to the day from when God made that covenant. But they were not in Egypt 400 years. A lot of scholars say, well, the 400 years was the time they were in Egypt, because at the time he made it with Abraham, he said they will come out of Egypt in the fourth generation from the time they go in. And that's not going to be 400 years. But the 430 years is from the time that God first made the covenant. It was about 30 years till Isaac was born, and then 400 years until they came out of Egypt. But they were only in Egypt, you know, when Joseph went down, and then Jacob and Jacob's sons, then that's when the clock started being in Egypt. And that's about 230, 250 years. And they came out in the fourth generation, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab. And then they came out. Nashon was the son of Aminadab, and he was the leader of the tribe of Judah when they came out of Egypt. And then his son was Salmon, and Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. And Salmon is the one that married Ruth, who was was from Jericho. Remember when they came out with Joshua and the first city that they invaded was Jericho?
Mm-hmm.
And Ruth was the word they used for prostitute that lived in Jericho, and she hid the spies.
Rahab.
Okay. Rahab, I'm sorry. Thank you. Yeah, Rahab. I'm sorry. I had the book of Ruth mixed up. But Rahab from Jericho. So when Rahab went to live with them, then she married Salmon, who was the son of Nahshon, who was the prince of the tribe of Judah at that time. So she married right into the top of the ladder. Rahab did. Yeah. And then Salmon was the father of Boaz. And of course, Boaz and Ruth. And then Obed was the son of Boaz, then Jesse, and then David. And so here we are in the 1, 2, 3, 4. David is the fifth generation from the time that they came out of Egypt. They were four generations in Egypt. Now it's fifth generation. As I've said, the book of Judges is approximately 400 years thereabouts. And so now we've come out and we're starting to talk about David here. Let me get back to this portion here. Thanks for straightening me out that on.
Yeah,
well, I know sometimes you address the way the Hebrew vowels are different. I go, maybe if you change them enough.
You can't get those.
Yeah, Ruth is the proper way to say R-A-N-G.
Yeah, no, I just confused them because I had mentioned the book of Ruth.
I don't want to.
So the Lord said to Samuel,
he should be proud of all of us.
What's that?
He should be proud of all of us.
Yeah. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. If Saul gets wind of me going up there to anoint somebody else to be king, he'll kill me. Because Saul is not on board with God taking the kingdom from him. Saul knows that God is going to do that, but he's not necessarily on board with that. So he's just like Herod. When the wise men said, where's the one born king of Israel? And Herod said, king of Israel, I'm king of Israel.
Right.
Let's just go kill all the kids in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years. That way there won't be a king besides me. I mean, he'd killed several of his own sons and one of his wives, Herod. And so Saul, Samuel is thinking, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that wasn't a lie. He is going up there to sacrifice. But the sacrifice will be the cover for anointing David.
Mm-hmm.
Saul often went to, since the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the sanctuary anymore at the covenant. They don't have the temple at this time, but they had that mobile temple, if you will. Then, and the altar wasn't there anymore. Remember, they'd taken it out to battle a few times against the Philistines and stuff. So he could offer sacrifices in the little towns and take them. So he instructed him how to do that. Samuel's thinking, if I obey you, God, on this, it'll be at the cost of my life. And God says, no, I got that figured out already. But I want you to understand and look at something about what verse 2 tells us about God. Because one of the fiercest arguments that has been plaguing the Protestant church for forever is the sovereignty of God. And it just hasn't been plaguing the Protestant church. It plagues mankind mm-hmm. since the Garden of Eden. Because we hate to think that some being that we've never seen before can exert an influence in our life and cause us to make a decision that's in accord with his will, whether good or bad. In other words, men and women say, I am the boss of me. That's what we say, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I used to tell my sister that when she was left as the babysitter for us. As soon as mom and dad were out the door, they weren't even on the porch yet. You are not the boss of me. Yeah. I mean, that's what we all say. And when we're 2 years old, there's a reason why they call them the terrible twos. The two-year-old says to mom and dad, you're not the boss of me. They don't say it in that much because they don't have that kind of vocabulary, but their behavior tells them that. And that's what men and women do. I am the boss of me. And worse than that, according to Genesis chapter 3, round about verse 15, the curse on the woman for the sin was the woman will say to the husband, I'm even the boss of you. And the husband said, I ain't worked very well. And it's part of his curse to live under that. And it's part of the woman's curse to say that. I'm not only the boss of me, I'm the boss of you. Don't believe it. We looked at that several weeks ago. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule you, is the way God said it. And that only, that phrase, your desire will be for your husband, the only place that is ever used again in the Old Testament, the same exact Hebrew construction, is in chapter 4. When God told Cain, why is your face downcast? Don't you know that if you are obedient and do what I ask you to, things will be well for you? As it is, sin desires to master you. And that's the exact phrase God told Eve. You will desire to master your husband. And so we come to verse 2, and God says, in verse 1, I have provided for myself a king among his sons.
Mine doesn't say that.
What does yours say?
I have chosen one of his sons to be king.
Well, chosen one of them. I have provided for myself. Okay, yeah. I have provided for myself a king. Let me see if there's a
not
little...
saying mine's right.
No, it's just a different translation.
It doesn't seem
like it. Let me go to my very favorite. That's at the end of verse 1. The last statement of verse 1.
I thought we were going to
kick it.
So, for the Lord had chosen a king from among his sons. The Lord chose it. Let me look at potentially another. One of my other commentaries, Tyndale, that I like, I like the man that wrote this volume. I have provided for myself a king, contrasts with make them, the people, a king in 1 Samuel 8:22. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king, as opposed to I have provided for myself a king, or another way to read it, like yours, as I have chosen a king. Either way, the important thing here is what part did either Jesse, the dad, or David, the son, play in that choice? They had nothing whatsoever to do with that choice. Jesse had no idea that Samuel was coming and why he was coming. And David had no idea why this was all going on. I want you to remember that when you're reading through here. Because in the New Testament, when God said through Paul in Ephesians 1, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world to be mine. If he chose David, that means he did not choose any of the other sons. Right? To make a choice is to make a distinction between one and everything else and everybody else. This is not a new doctrine that John Calvin dreamed up. This is a habitual practice of a sovereign God. And he has the full and complete right to do that. And no rogue judiciary in the Arminian camp can argue differently. I mean, they can and they do. But their argument holds no water because God has been sovereign about making choices ever since he decided to create the heavens and the earth. Why did he make the sky blue? All the different colors of the spectrum. And why did he decide that we can't see the same spectrum of light that bumblebees can see? How did we participate in that decision? That is God's sovereign act.
Well, if it's pertinent, what was it that somebody said about if we think we can make that choice for ourselves, whether or not to be saved, and somebody from Bible study, why can't God?
Yeah, we had a gentleman in our Tuesday morning the other day that has left once or twice and been back and left again. And he's the one now that brings up this whole argument of the election according to Calvinism, which it really shouldn't be Calvinism. It should be called Godism. But after he left, he got up and left partway out and said he had another point, and he probably did. One of the other gentlemen said, well, if he thinks we have the right to make that choice, why wouldn't God have the right first? I mean, he made us.
Good point.
So, yeah.
Good point.
So, but once you begin to ask the question behind every scripture, what does this scripture tell me about God? Because ultimately, I want to know who is God. And what this scripture tells us, just in the first verse, is the sovereignty of God expressed in the choice of Jesse's son, David. Now, what does that mean for going clear back to Abraham and the covenant and going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when he told the serpent, your seed will strike the seed of her heel, but he will crush your head? That means at that time, on the day that they ate that fruit and God came to walk with them, the Lord Jesus already had a plan for the Messiah, or God the Father, already had a plan for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to come and give his life a ransom for many, is what the scripture says. He gave his life a ransom for many. He did not give his life a ransom for all. He gave his life a ransom for many. The curse of Adam went to all. The atonement for Christ goes for his own, not all. God made a choice. God made a distinction. And with every distinction, there is one or more chosen, and the rest of them are not. Say, well, that's not fair. Well, I don't know. You ever watched a guy making a pottery? And he takes a lump of clay and say, what are you going to make for that? Will you make me a beautiful mug? Yeah, I'll make you a beautiful mug. And you have enough left over to make a spittoon? Yeah, I'll make you a spittoon. What does it matter? I mean, it's his clay. It's his wheel. He's the one that makes it. He's sovereign over that. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. Does the clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Of course not. Of course not. Pardon? Well, he originally made everybody in the sense that we're all descended from Adam. We're not individual creations as Adam was made out of the dust. But because everybody is descended from Adam, we can say by metaphor that he created us. He created Adam. That's all. And when he created the heavens and the earth, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 discusses this. And it says, he chose you. And he's talking about election, that for salvation. He chose you before the foundation of the earth. So before God made the heavens and the earth, he already knew how many people there would ever already be. He created a specific number of angels. They don't reproduce like we do. But he already knew how many people there would ever be that ever were born. And he already knew that David was going to be the king because the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. And he knew that Jesse would be David's father and go back through that genealogy all the way to Adam. He already knew that. Okay. He already had made plans and provisions for it. He already knew Saul was going to be king, but Saul was going to strike out. He knew Judas would be one of the disciples, but he called him the son of perdition. And he knew beforehand that Judas would betray Christ. So all of these things, you know, if when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, what is it about the creation and the events that are left to chance? There's nothing. There's nothing. When I bought that Nissan truck that I'm driving out there, which part of that truck was not engineered by the people at Nissan? Did they just hope that the transmission that they found would fit? Or was the transmission built for that drivetrain and engineered for that drivetrain? Were they hoping they could go in the box under the counter and find the bolts to hold the head onto the manifold? Or did they engineer those bolts with the steel and the thread size and type, the head? Was it going to be SAE or metric? You see, there's nothing in the car, that beautiful Thunderbird out there. There was nothing that was left to chance.
So he knew that Adam and Eve were...
Yep. Yes, he did. He did. And he already had a plan to rescue. That was all part of his plan. Now, there are some scholars in a different camp from us that will say, because he knew that, he's the ultimate first cause, so he actually caused Adam and Eve to do that. And in a strictly speaking sense, that's true, because he's the first cause for everything, God is. But he also offered Adam a choice. If you don't eat from this tree, you'll have life. If you do eat, then you'll have death. And so there was also a plan B. And I take it back to the little bit of time I spent in some of my engineering studies learning programming for computers in two or three languages I took. And I call it at that time it was called an if-then loop. Because the computer programmer has to try to account for every variable that can happen. And it's not a perfect science. I mean, just try to operate your cell phone as you're going down the valley and you'll see that. But they try to anticipate everything, every variable. So if this happens, then do this. And that puts you on a whole different course. If this happens, then do this, and that puts you on a different course. You can do that. There's an if then.
Yeah.
And so if you explore that, you say, well, what would have happened if they didn't sin?
Yeah.
Then they were given life. And in that transaction, when Adam sinned, this is the most amazing thing. When he sinned, the very essence of his nature was changed. It's like that. Because death was entered into the universe. There was no death before Adam's sin. You know, you have these scientific projections with evolution that go back 50 million years. And even there's a theistic evolution that said, you know, a gap theory, that there's a long time between when God created the heavens and the earth and he created man. And there was all this evolution. No, there wasn't. Because there's too much death with evolution. And there was no death before that. And we're talking a little over 6,000 years ago, 7,000. And so his nature was changed because Adam was created to live forever in that body. But death was introduced. And so his nature was changed from just a pure human nature. Like the angels have a different nature and animals have a different nature. Ours is a human nature and incorporated into Adam's as soon as his teeth broke the flesh on that fruit was sin. And now he has a sin nature. When he was just in the perfection of his human nature, he had the ability not to sin. He lost that. Now he has the inability not to sin. It's impossible for a human being not to sin. That was the price. But if he had not eaten it, I believe his nature would have been changed also. And he had the ability not to sin. And then he would have had the inability to sin. That's what the trade would have been. If he took that piece of fruit and threw it out, stomped the snake, said, "We're not doing that because I read to you in the afterburner where men have the right of recess on the vows that a woman makes of a woman that's under their authority on the day they hear of it." So if Adam had taken that fruit and thrown it, stomped the snake, then his nature would have been changed forever and all of his children, like you and me. And then they would have had the inability to sin. It would be impossible to sin. I think this is the same thing that happened with the angels. Those that rebelled against God were turned into such vile creatures that it's impossible for them not to be vile. But the angels that did not participate in that rebellion, now it's impossible for them to rebel against God. And I think that's the nature we'll have after we die and go into the presence of God in heaven and then during the resurrection get a new body. Then we'll have a nature that will be impossible for us to sin. And the whole place where we live will be filled with people like that. Wouldn't that be something?
I wonder if it all be repeated again.
That's what I'm wondering. That was the question I just wrote down. So at the end of time, when Christ comes to reign on the earth for 1,000 years or whatever, mm-hmm. there's going to be believers and non-believers.
During the millennial reign, but after yeah. that, when right. everybody goes into their eternal state, no.
So we're still going to have some of the issues we have now then? Because,
no.
Well, if you have no. non-believers, aren't
in the millennial reign.
Right.
After the millennial reign, right. everybody goes into their eternal state. The sinners
right.
go to hell,
right.
and we go to heaven.
But I'm talking during the millennium.
Yeah.
Christ is going to be the king
yes.
here.
Yes, and
earth.
That's why at the end of the millennium, when he releases Satan from the dungeon, Satan comes up, and within just a few months, he musters 200 million people in an army to go against God. Because we still will, yeah. entering into that millennial kingdom, whoever populates that, will still have sin natures, but Christ will be the yeah. judge. And the lifespan will be expanded. It says in Isaiah yeah. chapter 6 that a person who dies at the age of 100 will be considered an infant. At the age of 100, if they die at that age.
It's going to be interesting.
Yeah. But, you know, that comes back to if God is sovereign, all right? If he's not sovereign, he's not God.
Okay.
Yeah. So, since he is sovereign, what part of history, whether you're talking about the history of the animal kingdom or mankind or angelic or botany, what part of history is not under his sovereignty?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. And so we can say nothing comes into your life except that it has been approved by God. And you say, well, that was a pretty tough lot for Job. Yep, it was.
Yeah.
But that was part of God's sovereign plan for Job's life. And Job came through with flying colors, others not so much. But Job did. And he never spoke evil against God, even with all the trauma of his life at that time. And so the lesson for us there would be, trust God. He's not bringing stuff in your life just because he likes ruining your life. He's bringing stuff into our life to help us form a more perfect character. Remember the wish of the Declaration? In order to form a more perfect union?
Yeah.
Okay. And there's going to be some struggles coming to a more perfect union, even as there is struggles in our life that are necessary to help us form a more perfect character that reflects the character of God. And that's our mission. And so here, when the Lord says, I have chosen for myself a king, as opposed to telling Samuel, go make them, go give them a king.
Yeah.
He's chosen a man. He set it up in, it's, I think, in chapter 14. I've already chosen a man after my own heart. Well, how was it that David was a man after the heart of God? Because God was bringing stuff in his life to make him that way. Mm-hmm. Before ever he had any idea at all that this was going on. And, you know, if you look backwards in your life instead of forward, you can see where the hand of God has moved. Sometimes against your will. He did in mine. And it, look at the Apostle Paul. He was on the road to Damascus to go arrest and torture Christians. And then, and God came and moved in his life against his will and brought such a trauma in his life that he willingly decided to follow God. What would you have me do, Lord?
Yeah.
You know, and sometimes, you know, we do that with disciplining our children, don't we? We try to change their minds so that they will want to do the right thing. And we have to do that against their will. It's different with us and God. God very often works in us against our will to bring our will into line with his, because his will is better. But when it conflicts with that old thing in us that says, I am the boss of my life, then of course God has to work against our will. And it might be like going into basic training in the military where they have to actually break your will. That's what he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. He broke Paul's will. But because he did that, we have the New Testament that Paul wrote much of. All right? So that turned out to be a good thing. Kind of like Romans 8 says, I work all things together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. For those who love me, they didn't love him until they knew that they were called according to his purpose, then we begin to love him. That's Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. When we've been regenerated, it's also Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 4. For you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Romans 3, verse 10 says, there are none who seek after God. No, not one. And so God comes into our life. He works a regeneration, which is to give life to something that's dead. And in that transaction, he gives us faith. And then we come to believe in him because he brings more things in our life that convince us of that, like he did with Paul, like he's done with every believer since. There was no reason that we know of why he chose Abraham. He just did. He said, Abram, come from this place and live here, and I will make you a father of many nations. And we don't know all of the history of how that happened, but we know that Abram, in the beginning, wasn't looking for that. He was just looking for doing whatever it was he was doing, being the boss of his own life. And then God interrupted. And so we come into verse 2, and Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. The Lord said, take your heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. Even to Samuel, I will show you what you must do, what you shall do. That's his sovereignty.
Okay? That's the hard part, figuring it out.
Yeah. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Mm-hmm. And you shall anoint for me the one that I will tell you to do. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him, came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? Because they knew that sometimes Samuel brings a discouraging word. You know, where the buffalo roam. And especially where they roam astray, where the people roam. Not so much the buffalo, but the people roaming astray. Sometimes he brings a word of correction and sometimes not. And so they're afraid even to see him come to town. He said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So that was really good news for them. Consecrate yourselves. Consecrate means go through the washings that the law of Moses says that we have to do to purify ourselves before the Lord comes into our presence with sacrifice and offerings. And come with me to the sacrifice. And he, Samuel, consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So apparently he's either going to do the sacrifice at Jesse's house, or maybe at that time Bethlehem had a little place where they could do sacrifices in case the Samuel ever came. So when they came, he looked on Eliab. This is when that's Jesse and his son. He looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now that sounds like a hard word, huh? I have rejected him. Because that's what the Arminians always tell us who believe in the doctrine of election. You're saying that God rejected some? No, I'm not saying that. God said that. I'm just telling you what God said.
But wasn't that rejecting him from being the king, not rejecting him as a person, totally?
Right.
It?
So when God chooses who's going to be salvation and he rejects the others, he's just rejecting them from salvation, not from being a person.
Yeah.
He's allowing them to live their lives according they want, because they're the boss of it anyway.
Yeah. Right? Go for it.
And so he says, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. On the heart. And who is it that has molded the heart? And why did God mold David's heart one way and Eliab's another way? It's his choice. He's the boss. He's the sovereign. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, we'll send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, kind of redheaded, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So think about a redheaded person living in the Middle East, because all the redheaded people I know have a pretty fair complexion, right? That's kind of unusual.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the same thing happened with Jacob's, one of Jacob's sons. And he had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So this is kind of a secret anointing of David. It's not publicized throughout all the tribes of Israel. It's just happening there among his brothers and his parents and maybe a few of the people from Bethlehem. But it's a private anointing. And of course, you know Bethlehem. Remember Mary and Joseph and how the Roman government thousand years later, said, everybody has to go back to the city of their fathers to register for taxes. Why? Because God had said thousands of years before, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Well, 750 years before the edict was issued by the Roman government to force Joseph and Mary to go back to Beth. I wonder how that all plays out in the sovereignty of God.
Just by chance.
Just by chance. I mean, if you think about the complications and the things that God had to do in the history of the world, even including the Roman government, and when Quirinius was governor, all of the things and the details God had to work out to get Joseph and Mary in Nazareth so the child would be in, not in Nazareth, in Bethlehem, so the child would be born there. They lived 100 miles away from Bethlehem, and that's not a small trip in those days on foot for a pregnant woman. Sorry?
I'm back referring to David. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Yeah. Nothing about ruddy or red hair or anything.
Yeah. That's the problem of, you know, languages.
Yeah.
The word ruddy here,
I think ruddy means dirty.
Admoni, and one definition of the word admoni is red or red brown. Okay.
How is NIV getting glowing out of that?
Huh?
Is NIV getting glowing out of that?
Well, glowing has to do also with his eyes. Remember, he has beautiful eyes.
I'm just trying to find what word they're using. That, what did you say? That we,
and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy.
Yeah, but you said another word.
Well, I said the Hebrew word.
Right, the Hebrew word.
Yeah, the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word is translated as red or red brown.
So they're ignoring
that. So that might be his skin tone?
Reddish. As in the leather side of which has been dyed a brownish red. It's the same word that was used of Esau.
Okay, so they just eliminated
that. I thought it was skin tone, ruddy.
It's talking about
fine appearance.
It's talking about either his skin or his hair.
Right.
Okay. So yeah. Either way, a red-skinned person in the Middle of East.
Oh, right. I agree.
It could be just as difficult as a red hair.
I got no reds or colors.
Yeah. Okay.
Just this ruddy with fine appearance.
I got fine.
All right. Let me take control again. All right. Please. The ESV comes from the family line of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, from about 1901. 1881 was the first translation. The Revised Standard, the English Standard, the King James, the New American Standard, those all propose to be as literal as they can be. A New International Version is called a dynamic version, and they don't try to make it literal to the original languages. They try to capture the sense or the idea of the passage. And so when the ESV or the New American Standard or the King James or the Revised Standard Version says ruddy as in red, they're trying to be literal to the Hebrew. The NIV is trying to make it easier for you to understand the general context, not the literal context. I'm not saying that to denigrate the NIV. It's just a different philosophy of interpretation. Let's try to capture the essence of what they're saying instead of being more literal to the language. And so when the ESV is using the translation of the word admoni, then we understand that that has to do more with red, whether it refers to the skin or the hair. And I'll read to you the two greatest Hebrew for the last three centuries, the two greatest Hebrew scholars. When David arrived and he was ruddy and also of beautiful eyes and good looks, and the word that I read to you, admoni, is used to denote the reddish color of the hair which was regarded as a mark of beauty in southern lands where the hair is generally black.
Wow.
Heim is an adverb here, and it equals therewith, and therefore, so far as his looks and figure were concerned, well fitted, notwithstanding his youth, for the office to which the Lord had chosen him, since corporeal beauty was one of the outward distinctions of a king. And so that's from two of the greatest Hebrew scholars. How your NIV came up with what they came up with, I don't know, and it's not important.
Well,
I mean, it's important in the sense that it's not giving you the same idea that a more literal translation would give you.
It does say good.
Well, it does say
lovely and fine.
Pure. It's not just your translation. Whoever I studied under in time, that's what he said. He was in the red.
So,
that was your.
And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. That's different than Saul. Because Saul, it said, the Spirit of the Lord would come on him and then leave. Come on him and then leave. And we're going to see that in the next part of this chapter as we go into it next week, God willing. And then Samuel rose up and hightailed it back to Ramah before Saul finds out.
Mine doesn't say hightailed.
Yeah. That's the proper translation.
He throw that out.
Yeah, that's the JSV version. John's standard version. But, you know, as I said, one of the things we always want to look at in a passage of scripture, not just to get the storyline, that's important, but the whole driving principle of our life should be, who is God? If we don't know who God is, we don't know who we are, because we're created in his image. Right? And if we don't know who we are, what do we know?
Mm.
Nothing. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, God, for preserving this down through the centuries for us. And I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be good students and to be able to, yes, follow the storyline and know who David was and who Saul was and Samuel and the generations of David all the way back to Adam is really important. But the most important thing, I think, Father, that we can study and to learn is to learn who you are in all of your wonder, in all of your perfection, in all of your wisdom, and to know how it is that you govern the world and the affairs of the world, that we might live in this world as children of the King, obedient and worthy of the name Christ.
No.
Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.